I'll have the rest of you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And our study is going to begin in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. When I shared the account of my experience this last couple of weeks with the early service, I did not realize just how raw, I guess, the emotion was. I was on the edge of tears as I told them. And my first day back in the office, it was a Thursday. And after 2 weeks of just trying to sort of defend this and going over and over the same ground, I was having a conversation with Jim about some little hiccup that had happened while I was gone. And as we were talking, I noticed that my voice was getting louder and louder, and my finger was jabbing. And I stopped and I said, "Wow, forgive me, but obviously what I've been pushing and stuffing for 2.5 weeks was starting to come back out again. So invite me over. You can get a taste of that." I Ken already got some. That's right. Well, our goal this morning, you'll notice that the title of the message is Don't Play the Fool. And I've been looking at this two chapters in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 19 and 1 Samuel chapter 20. And I'm realizing that there are three different characters or individuals in here whose lives are worthy of our examination. One is David, and how David responds to the trials, and we've looked at some of that, and actually we have a lot more chapters to come where we're going to be examining this man's character and why it is that the Word of God says that David was a man after God's own heart. Another character that's in here is the son of Saul, Jonathan. His boy is featured in this text, and he is another like David. He's just a godly man with great courage and great faith in God. They, both of them, are marvelous studies in their own right. But Saul stands out in these two chapters in particular, I think, as the example of how to do it wrong. I mean, the poor guy, if you want to extend some measure of sympathy to him, he gets it all wrong. He becomes a fool in the chapters 19 and 20 we're going to look at today. Now, I don't even just call him a fool. He calls himself a fool. We're going to see as we get to the end of what we're studying here, he acknowledges that he himself is a fool. And so one of the things that we're going to explore this passage is to examine why it is that this man could be called a fool. And more importantly, really, for all of us, how do we avoid doing what he did? How do we avoid playing the fool? Now, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with what's come to be known as the Darwin Awards. There's some who read them all when they come through. If you have an email account, someone sent it to you. Trust me, look in your spam folder, you'll find it there. But these are the accounts of people who, by virtue of the sort of belief in this system called evolution, have improved the gene pool by subtracting themselves from it, is the whole idea. For example, this guy. When his .38 caliber revolver failed to fire at his intended victim during a holdup in Provo, Utah, would-be robber Jason Ellison did something that can only inspire wonder. He peered down the barrel and tried the trigger again. This time it worked. And then there's the man who walked into the Louisiana Circle K, put $20 on the counter, and asked for change. When the clerk opened the cash drawer, the man pulled a gun and said, "Give me all the cash in the register," which the clerk promptly provided. He took the cash from the clerk and fled, leaving the $20 on the counter. The total amount of cash he got from the drawer was $15. Is that a robbery if you leave more than you took? The Ann Arbor News crime column reported that a man walked into Burger King in Ypsilanti, Michigan at 5 a.m., flashed a gun, and demanded cash. The clerk turned him down because he said he couldn't open the cash register without a food order. So then the man ordered onion rings, and the clerk said, "Those are not available for breakfast." The man, frustrated, walked away. Well, one more. You're going from here to dinner, so my goal's not to spoil that, but when a man attempted to siphon gasoline from a motorhome parked on an Atlanta street, he got much more than he bargained for. Police arrived at the scene to find a very sick man curled up next to a motorhome near spilled sewage. A police spokesman said that the man admitted to trying to steal gasoline, but he plugged his siphon hose into the motorhome's sewage tank by mistake. The owner of the vehicle declined to press charges, saying it was the best laugh he'd ever had. Well, you know, someone once said, now, you do not approach a goat from the front, and you do not approach a horse from the back, and you don't approach a fool from any side. Saul plays the fool. What we're going to look at today is a man who was the king of Israel. He had the world by the tail. He had a commission from God, an outstanding son, a great daughter, a kingdom that was clicking like clockwork, and he botched it all because he played the fool. Let's just ask the Lord to lead us as we study this chapter and help us to measure our response to what we see about Saul. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we open your word, our prayer this morning is that you would speak to our hearts. And you really do tell the whole deal in your word. There are occasions of great exploits and great faith that inspire and stimulate us, like Jonathan taking on the Philistine garrison or David taking on Goliath. But Lord, you tell the whole story and you reveal the fickleness and folly of the man Saul, who could not get over his petty little jealousy. And so our prayer, Lord, is that as we study this today, that we would learn from his mistake and that we would be those who are determined that our life would be fashioned by your hand in the image of your son. Make us, Lord, the way you want us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to begin with Roman number 1, what you see there. A fool is one who has his priorities messed up. And that really describes Saul. He is one who has his priorities messed up. The first thing we noticed is that he is neglectful of what is important. There are very important strategic things in the management of a kingdom ministry that he's responsible for, and yet what he does is he fixates on one guy, David. His jealousy kind of drives him to that, which is our second point. He emphasizes that which is trivial. So the thing we're going to observe that is a signature about a fool is that they emphasize the things that are trivial and they ignore the things that are truly important. So when they're looking at life, they're looking at it upside down. They're failing to address the things that are urgent, that demand their attention. They're allowing themselves instead to be consumed by the things that are driven by their pet issue, whatever it might be. In Saul's case, it's jealousy. It might be an addiction. It might be anger. It might be greed. It might be a number of different things that start taking control of an individual's life. And the more they seize the control, the more your world just sort of reverts into this upside down scenario where your whole consuming attention is driven on the things that don't matter while you wind up neglecting the things that do matter. When we look at Saul, that's what we see, is a man who's living a life like that. We've been introduced to him all the way up till now, and we know that Saul has been alternately grateful for David and jealous of David, that he's alternately placed him in a palace position and then tried to put him out on the front lines where he could get him killed off. And yet David continues to just be protected by the Lord, and Saul fails to see how he's looking at his world through a prism, through something that turns everything upside down. Well, let's begin in chapter 19, verse 1. Let me read the first few verses here. Saul ordered his son Jonathan and all his servants to kill David. But Saul's son Jonathan liked David very much, and so he told him, "My father Saul intends to kill you. Be on your guard in the morning and hide in a secret place and stay there. And I'll go out and stand by my father in the field where you are and talk to him about you. And when I see what he says, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to his father Saul, and he said to him, "The king should not sin against his servant David. He hasn't sinned against you. In fact, his actions have been a great advantage to you." In verse 5, "He took his life in his hands when he struck down the Philistine." Of course, he's making reference there to Goliath. "And the Lord brought about a great victory for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. So why would you sin against innocent blood by killing David for no reason?" And Saul listened to Jonathan's advice, and he swore an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be killed." Verse 7, "So Jonathan summoned David and told him all these words, and then Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he served him as he did before." The first thing I think we're going to notice about a fool's life is that he is fickle. His life reveals his foolishness, and Saul's fickleness reveals the foolishness of Saul. He is a fickle man. He alternately is back and forth in his attitude toward David. He has his son Jonathan come to him and appeal to him, saying, "What are you thinking? This is the guy who killed Goliath. He brought about a great victory for us. He has done nothing but good for the nation and good for you." And so Saul, reasoning with his son and realizing that his son is right, makes the decision that he will protect David, and David is okay. But we also know that that doesn't have staying power because he's fickle. One of the things that we observe about a foolish person is that they're a fickle person. They're like James talks about in his book, driven to and fro. They are alternating always between a couple of opinions. They don't set their mind on the will and the word of God, but they're driven by their emotions and their circumstances, and they let themselves change their mind all the time about what is a given, what is a reality in the world in which they're living. So one of the natures that we see about a foolish man is that he is a fickle man. He is constantly flipping back and forth. Well, let's go on and see what else we discover in this chapter about this kind of a man. Because in verse 8 and following, we read what happens next. In his fickleness, he decides that he's going to go after David again. Verse 8, "When war broke out again, David went out and fought against the Philistines, and he defeated them with such a great force that they fled from him." So David is continuing to demonstrate his excellent service for the king. But in verse 9, "Now an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his palace holding a spear, and David was playing the harp, and Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. And as the spear struck the wall, David eluded Saul and escaped, and that night he ran away." Saul sent for agents to David's house to watch for him and kill him in the morning, but his wife Michal warned David, "If you don't escape tonight, you will be dead tomorrow." And so she lured David from the window, and he fled and escaped. Verse 13, "Then Michal took the household idol and put it on the bed and placed some goat's hair on its head and covered it with a garment. And when Saul sent agents to seize David, Michal said, 'He's sick.'" Probably did look sick with goat's hair for head, but
Saul sent the agents back to see David and said, "Bring him on his bed so I can kill him. I don't care if he's sick. Bring him to me sick." Verse 16, when the messengers arrived, to their surprise, the household idol was on the bed with some goat's hair on its head. Verse 17, Saul asked Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this? You sent my enemy away and he has escaped." Now look at what she says. She answered him, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" The second thing we observe about a fool is that they are frightening. They are frightening. Now notice what's going on here. Not only has David realized that Saul has lost it and he needs to flee for his life, but Michal, Saul's own daughter, needs to lie to her father to protect herself. If she told him the truth, "Listen, I let him go because you were going to kill my husband," her own life could be in danger. Instead, she cooks up this thing, "Well, I had to let him, I had to do this because he threatened to kill me if I didn't do it." And so this foolish conduct on the part of Saul produces this frightening overtone in his relationship with his own daughter. So one of the things that we see about a foolish individual is not only are they fickle, not only are they driven by the waves of the sea left and right, but they introduce an element of fear among those that are their very own family. They don't even know how to read them, how to understand them, how to guess what they're going to do next. And his own daughter needs to lie to his face because she's frightened of what he might do to her if he knew what the truth was. One of the measures of foolishness in the life of a man or a woman is when those who are near you become fearful of you, and you introduce this frightening component into your home or into your workplace or into those that are closely associated with you. And the nature of a foolish person is that they cause others to walk on eggshells. The nature of a foolish person is that they cause others to be timid and fearful and shy and reserved in how they handle or deal with a person because they're touchy, they're explosive, they introduce this frightening aspect to their relationship. Well, he's not done. Let's pick it up now at verse 18. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him everything Saul had done to him. And then he and Samuel left and stayed at Naoth. Verse 19, when it was reported to Saul that David was at Naoth in Ramah, because Saul has spies everywhere, and so wherever David shows up, it's reported back to the king. Verse 20, Saul sent agents to seize David. However, when they saw the group of prophets prophesying with Samuel, leading them, the Spirit of God came on Saul's agents, and they also started prophesying. When they reported to Saul, he sent other agents, and they also began prophesying. So Saul tried again and sent a third group, and even they began prophesying. So we're not exactly sure what's involved in this prophesying that is recorded for us here, but what we do know is that Saul is sending a group of armed soldiers to go get David and bring him back to the palace so that he can be killed. I mean, these guys are not chosen because they're of their finesse and their charisma. They're chosen because they're big and they're tough. This guy has a reputation, David, for killing the Philistines, and so they send this contingent of soldiers to go get him and bring him back. But God overrules the wishes of the king, and he causes them to fall under the influence or the control of God, and their agenda is changed, and they can't do it. So after trying three times to send soldiers to get him, it tells us in verse 22, then Saul himself went to Ramah. And he came to the large cistern at Sekhu and looked around and asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "At Naioth and Ramah," someone said. So he went to Naioth and Ramah. And the Spirit of God also came on him as he walked along. He prophesied until he entered Naioth. Verse 24, Saul then removed his clothes and also prophesied before Samuel, collapsed and lay naked all that day and all that night. That is why they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" you've probably heard that at work, and you've wondered where that came from. Okay, we don't say that, but in Samuel's day, they were saying that. The third thing we see is that he was humiliated. He was humiliated. A fool is humiliated by his behavior. Here's Saul. He is so jealous and so vengeful of David and so desirous of killing him that he decides that if he can't get him through his armed guards, he'll go himself. And God overrules his agenda. And not only does he stop him, but he humiliates him as he throws off all of his clothes and spends a day and a night writhing on the ground, stark naked. The king of Israel, the man who's entitled to sit in the highest throne of the land, the one who has people waiting on him and attending to him from every corner, the ruler, the chief of all of the armies of Israel, is on the ground, naked as a jaybird, writhing around, humiliated by his foolishness, his hostility to God. His obsession with his jealousy has brought him to the place of mockery. I don't really know exactly what it means. Is Saul also among the prophets? But I'm pretty sure that it's a mockery. It's something they're saying in disgust. This is the pattern. This is the life of the person who's engaged in foolish conduct. Not only are they fickle and their minds are shifting all the time and they're frightening and people walk on eggshells around them, but people laugh at them. They're humiliated. They make weird and stupid decisions with their life, and those that are standing back and have the courage to say something about it scorn the humiliation that they bring on their life because they're looking at their world upside down. Instead of seeing the things that are important as important, they're ignoring those and pursuing the trivial. And the result is they are humiliated in the way they're living out their life. But he's not done. Saul goes on, and he introduced to us some more. In verse chapter 20, verse 1. David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What did I do wrong? How have I sinned against your father so that he wants to take my life?" And look at what Jonathan says. Jonathan says to him, No, you got it wrong, David. You won't die. Listen, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without telling me. So why would he hide this matter from me? It just can't be true. Verse 3, David said, "Your father certainly knows that you have come to look favorably on me, and he has said, 'Jonathan must not know of this, or else he will be grieved.' But David also swore, 'As surely as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, there is but a step between me and death.'" Well, the fourth, a fool is frantic. A fool is frantic. Here's what I mean by this. He's not only frightened his only daughter, or his daughter Michal is not his only daughter, but his daughter Michal that's married to David. He's frightened her, and he causes her to lie to his face because she's afraid of his reaction. But he is also concealing, deceiving, lying to his own son, holding back information from him. You know, Saul had given Jonathan his vow in the Lord's name that he would protect David and David would not die. And now he's trying to work behind Jonathan's back. So here's what we have. The king of Israel, the top dog, has concealed from the second person, there's nobody higher than Jonathan except his father Saul, has concealed from the second person of the kingdom his alternate strategy to kill David. So he has all the troops, all this army, working behind the scenes and keeping this stuff from his own son, Jonathan. He's undermining the kingdom. He is teaching people how to be manipulative and deceptive. He's showing them how to take the second most important person in the kingdom and keep them in the dark about the one thing that the king wants more than anything else, which is to see David dead. The man is frantic in his measures to manipulate and connive and deceive and keep some people informed and some others not informed. It's the path of the fool. The one who's allowed themselves to become absorbed and consumed by this pettiness, whatever it is in his life, is the one who becomes fickle and frightening, and who becomes humiliated and frantic. All of this contributes to an understanding of what Saul has thrown away that he had as the king of Israel. Well, we're going to skip verses 4 and following, because what's going on there is Jonathan's going to go test his dad and find out. He's going to find out, is this true? And so they develop this scheme where Jonathan knows that he is the second most important person in the kingdom. He's being watched all the time. And so he says, I'll come back, and if it turns out to be true what you said, then I will shoot an arrow, and when my runner goes to retrieve the arrow, I will say it is beyond you, and that's your sign that you're right and you need to run and hide. But if I say to him it's on this side, then it's safe for you to come back. So they create this system, and they don't know. I mean, Jonathan is watched like a hawk, and he doesn't know. When you get to the end of the chapter, you find out that even though he does this, he's still able to meet David, and the two of them commit to each other, give a covenant to each other, a commitment to protect each other. And but he didn't know if he would be able to do that. So we come then to this test as Jonathan is finding out what his father really has to say. So as it comes in verse 30 is where I want you to pick it up. Saul became angry with Jonathan, and he shouted, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you are siding with Jesse's son to your own shame and to the disgrace of your mother? Every day that Jesse's son lives on earth, you and your kingship are not secure. Now send for him and bring him to me. He deserves to die." And Jonathan answered his father back, "Why is he to be killed? What has he done?" And then Saul threw his spear at Jonathan to kill him. So he knew that his father was determined to kill David. And he got up from the table in fierce anger and did not eat any food that was that second day of the new moon, for he was grieved because of his father's shameful behavior toward David. Number 5, he is shameful. Bottom line, in all of the excesses that we're seeing in Saul's life as he lives it out, he is a shameful man. He is wasting the opportunities that are available to him as he frittered his life away in the pursuit of David. Turning everything upside down, he's missing the whole point. Now, when we look at Saul, one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, could this be happening to any of us? You see, what God has been done with Saul is he's been faithful to communicate to Saul what's going on with him. He's shown him. He's had a daughter speak to him. He's had David speak to him. He's had his own son Jonathan speak to him. He's had the troops speak to him and say to him, "Why are you doing this? This guy is the best soldier that we've got." Over and over, Saul has these people telling him, "What you're doing is foolish." And occasionally he will come to his senses and repent of his action, but then he heads right back into it again. So to what extent then, as others are faithful to point out to you things about your life that need to be changed, maybe they do so with fear and trembling because they've known you to become an individual who doesn't receive that kind of instruction well. To what extent, when they point that out, are you guilty of saying, "That's just who I am. That's just the way I'm made. That's just how I'm wired. That's what I am." To that extent, then you're like Saul, because he had multiple opportunities to say, "No more. No more. I need to become the man that God wants me to be." Let's look at Roman numeral 3. A real fool does not change, because a real fool sees his foolishness and he continues in it. You know, it's okay to make a mistake. It's okay to have to grow up and to mature. The definition, the measure of the fool is the one who, in the face of the opportunity to grow up and mature, refuses to do it, who just simply continues in it. It's sort of like the person who once said, I don't know who it was, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. God doesn't expect us to do the same thing over and over. He expects us to change. I want you to turn, if you would, please, to chapter 26, verse 21. Let's just look at Saul's own words. You know, I've called him a fool repeatedly this morning, but I want you to understand that I am only calling him what he has already called himself. Look in verse 21 of chapter 26. Saul responded, "I have sinned. Come back, my son David. I will never harm you again, because today you have considered my life precious." Now look what he says at the end. "I have been a fool. I have committed a grave error." I think it's a tragedy, really, that this man who had so much available to him wasted it on the pathetic pursuit of a petty jealousy and lost it all. So the challenge that comes to us this morning from these two chapters is that we not do what Saul did. That when the Lord brings us face to face with something in our life that needs to be changed, we accept the reality that while we may feel weak and frail and unable, we serve a powerful God who is in the business of rebuilding lives. And when we pour ourselves out to Him and say, "Lord, you do to me, with me, you do what needs to be done. Because your heart, your goal is to conform me into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I don't want anything to stand in the way of that. I don't want to be fickle. I don't want to be frightening to others. I don't want to be humiliated by the bozo decisions that I make. I want instead to have a life that is increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, have your way with me." Let's pray. Lord, we consider Saul, and we recognize that it really is a tragic story of a man who had so much going for him and yet overlooked it all because of his unwillingness to mature. And so we pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts. We thank you for your faithfulness to identify those things that should change. And Lord, we repent of the tendency simply to dismiss them or to say, "Well, that's just the way I am." And we re-pledge, we re-devote ourselves to becoming everything that you want us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.